Thank you very much for those kind words and for the book. Last time I spoke in this room was to a group of youth specialties people. And Mike Iaconelli, bless his dear heart, is now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord in a new way. Had arranged for Amy Grant to come after me. Now, youth specialty people, as you know, they're three sheets into the wind when they wake up. And they knew that Amy was coming. And so I had a new experience of the meaning of those wonderful words, "She must increase, but I must decrease." Well, I'm really glad to be here, and I'm glad to be a part of this conference and all the wonderful speakers that you have and the leadership in the smaller groups and just individually. I've met so many people already just in the halls, and so wonderful to know what is happening in this area that this conference is designed to impress. And my topic has to do with redeeming the time in church. How to make our efforts in local congregations count towards spiritual formation in Christlikeness. And we've already heard a couple of times Paul's prayer from Galatians 4:19 of how he was travailing in birth again with you until Christ is formed in you. And we want to start this afternoon from a passage in Ephesians 4, where what we see is that prayer answered. This is what it would look like if the prayer were answered. And Paul begins here in Ephesians 4 by saying, "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And in the previous chapters, he had laid out the great truths about God and about Christ and the church. And he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he goes on to talk about how Christ, in his grace, gave gifts to people. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And now the following verses are designed to give us an impression of what it is like when Christ has been formed in people. And will you just listen with me to these verses? Verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body," and the whole body now is not the individual, it is the people of God, "the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint," that's the individual, "supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And that's a picture of the church. And just to help us be clear, when I speak of the church in this talk this afternoon, I'm talking about the local congregations. And you can start with two or three gathered together in Christ in the midst. And I hope that doesn't infract your ecclesiology. Because we need to think carefully about what the church is. And the church is God's operation on earth. We don't build churches. We preach the kingdom, make disciples, bring them together in the presence of God, and grow them, and the church results. And then it has a further activity. But the one who is in charge of his church is Jesus Christ. When Jesus sent his people out into the world, he did not send them to plant churches. He sent them to establish beachheads of the kingdom of God. And churches would be the natural result of that. And then they would carry on that work. But the primary work is the action of God among the people who go out with faith in Jesus Christ to make disciples to him. So God's choice is that the church should be the place where this work goes onward. And I'm going to say some things which might make you think I'm being critical of the church, but I would just want to say at the outset, and as is always true, you know, in these situations you have to move on. I don't have time to tell you all the things I don't mean by what I say. Okay. So if you just keep that in mind, please. I mean that the people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are living together and dwelling with one another and allowing that mutual nourishing to happen. And then this is the outcome of that, you see. And God's choice is that his work would go forward in that way through people gathered together in his name. Now, let's define our terms and look at spiritual formation. Spiritual formation, we can throw the language around loosely. And I want not to do that today. Spiritual formation, first of all, is a natural human process. Everyone gets a spiritual formation. The only question is which one they get. And spiritual formation is the passage or process through which people become the persons that they are. Now, by the way, I'm going to put all this stuff on my webpage, and it won't cost you anything to go there and get it. So don't break your hand trying to write it down. Our daughter keeps our webpage. It won't cost you a thing. And the webpage is just www.dwillard.org. And I'll have Becky put that up, and so you won't have to try to get all this down. John, I want to understand that spiritual formation is not just a religious thing. If you are formed irreligiously in your spirit, you have had spiritual formation. And everyone gets one. The people who flew the airplanes into the Trade Center towers had spiritual formation. It's just a question of which one you get. It's a human process. The result is a character. Character results from spiritual formation. And the character is will solidified. Character comes from the will acting over and over until it takes on habits, and then the habits are outsourced to our body and our social relations, where for the most part your character is expressed by what you do without thinking. Now, thank goodness, it's also expressed in what you do after you think. And sometimes that's the most important part of it, like Peter went out and wept bitterly. But his character was expressed by his denial, and that's what he wept about. That's the nature of character. And character is the result of acting in a context and becoming a certain kind of person. And that is a spiritual process, even if it is a sinful process as well. Not all spirit is automatically good. Now, Christian spiritual formation, let's think about that. Because Christian spiritual formation is actually transformation, except possibly in the case of children who have a remarkably blessed upbringing. And Christian spiritual formation is the process through which individuals who have received new life from above take on the character of Jesus Christ by combination of effort and grace. It is not passive. You can't do it on your own. You have to have grace. But if you don't do anything, nothing will happen. And so the secret to Christian spiritual transformation is well-directed action under the Word and law of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God. And what that does is that brings into the inside of the person the character of Jesus Christ. That's a progressive thing. You don't need to worry about being perfect. It'll take you a while to do that. But you can do a lot better than you're doing now. See, and that's the hopeful message of the gospel. It comes and says, if you will follow Christ, if you will listen to His Word and take it into you, His Spirit will work with you. And increasingly, you will see the goodness of what you are doing. And growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be the result. Now, what does it mean to grow in grace? Doesn't mean to have more guilt so you can get more forgiveness. Grace mainly does not have to do with forgiveness. If we had never sinned, we would still need the grace of God. I hope that really puts a kink in your thinking. And I just ask you to please do the inductive Bible study, look at grace in the Bible, see what it is, and what you'll find is that grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't do on our own. Of course we don't deserve it. Of course we can't do anything to earn it. But let me tell you, what you really believe about Jesus Christ is shown by what you do after you learn you can't do anything. That's what shows what you really believe about Jesus. It's what you do after you learn that you can't do anything. And that it's all of grace. And we open ourselves to grace, and then that interactive presence keeps growing. And knowledge, by the way, grace and knowledge of our Lord. Knowledge in the Bible is always interactive relationship. Always interactive relationship. Never what we call head knowledge. Always interactive relationship. And when Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you've sent. That's that you would have interactive relationship. When the prophet says to Israel, in behalf of God, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Doesn't mean he didn't know about the others. It meant they were the only ones that he had enter into interactive covenant relationship. That's knowledge. We often call it intimacy. But see, that's what knowledge is. And to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior means to grow in interactive relationship. And that's what forms character. Now, when we grow, what we see is an increasing presence of grace in everything that we do. Now remember, grace means God is acting in your life to accomplish what you can't do on your own. So as you grow, more and more of your activity involves God acting with you. And gradually, the transformation that takes place there is one that leads to us acting naturally and routinely the things that Jesus himself would do because we've been changed inside. And we don't teach legalism as spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is not learning to do the right things. It's becoming a different kind of person who will do different things. If you want to keep the law, don't try to keep the law. Try to become the kind of person who would naturally keep the law. And that's what Jesus meant when he says in Matthew 5, unless you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. See, again, he's not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about entering an interactive relationship with what God is doing now on the earth. And he's saying, if you don't get below the level of doing the right thing, you won't make contact with that kingdom, and grace will not flow into your life. And see, it's because people want to read the rest of what Jesus said as if they were laws that they wind up killing themselves on His teachings. Because they're trying to do what He said in the manner of the scribe and the Pharisee. Right? Stop lusting. Okay? So here, Jesus said, don't look on a woman to lust. So one solution that subsequent Christians had to that was, don't see a woman. That'd do it, wouldn't it? Right? And so you had people who bragged and competed with how many years it had been since they'd even seen their mother or their sister. This is history, folks. This is history of the Christian church. This is people who, well, they meant it, but they had it wrong. My grandmother wouldn't let me call my playmates fools because it said, don't call anyone a fool. So I just said, well, I'll just think it. See? We're born legalists. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. I just want to know what to do. No, no. It's who I am that matters. So I'd like to move on now to the next couple of diagrams here to try to picture this for you. And one is a circle diagram that you'll find in the Renovation of the Heart in the American edition. The Brits didn't like it, so they left it out. This is what we're working on in spiritual transformation. Now, don't worry about body and soul and body and soul and spirit. Please park your trichotomy and dichotomy for a moment. Okay. And we can worry about that in other respects if you think it's important. The unit of analysis is the person. The person is the whole deal. Like when you die, your soul isn't going to go to heaven. You're going to heaven. Your soul will go with you, of course. These are dimensions of a human being. Every human being has them. There's no human being that does not have all of these dimensions. At the center is the spirit. Richard talked about that very helpfully this morning. The spirit, the human spirit. That's the same thing as the heart or the will. Now, once again, I don't want to be picky about this. If you've got something better, try it and tell me about it. But that's the executive center of the self. That's the part of you that is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what died when Adam and Eve sinned. God said, you're going to die. They did. But they kept right on trucking, you know. But now it was a different world because they were not connected with God through their spirit. Secondly, the mind. And the mind involves both thought and feeling. Again, we don't have time to split all the hairs on this, but just follow me for the main point here. Thoughts and feelings make up the mind. And then, of course, there's the body. And the body is that part of you which is primarily invested with strength. You have very little strength outside of your body. And then the body is a social thing. Your relationships to others. And then finally there's the soul. And the soul is like the computer that runs the whole thing. The soul is basically beyond your conscious knowledge. That's why in the Psalms, for example, and in poets, they often address it in the second person. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? What's he doing talking to his soul? Well, it's because his soul has a life of its own. It runs on its own. You see, that's like, again, a computer that runs the whole operation. You don't even want to hear about it. You just want it to work. Right? And, of course, back with reference to the soul, we see broken souls all around us. They don't work. The function of the soul is to take all of the parts of human life and make it into one life. So that your mind and your feelings are running in harmony. Your body is in harmony with the whole thing. Your social relationships are in harmony. And the mark of the well-ordered heart, speaking of the renovation of the heart, the mark of the well-ordered heart is that all the parts are working well. Now, that will only happen under God because this system does not work on its own. It's meant to be inhabited by God.
eternity. And now when that comes together, then everything, for example, self-control is a gift of the Spirit, right? Now, self-control is the ability to do what you intend to do and to not do what you intend not to do. And that's very rare. Some people can't walk past a Twinkie. And you think about that. Well, I'll tell you how that works. You know, when they walk past that Twinkie lives in their mind. Isn't that right? They keep thinking about it. If they didn't keep thinking about it, the Twinkie would be... But you see, they're not together. And so the restoration of the heart is a matter of this whole thing. Now, where do you get this? Listen to what Jesus said. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what that is. That's what that is. Now, once that is in order, then action takes care of itself. Well, you have to mess with it a bit, perhaps tweak it a little bit here and there. But basically, it takes care of yourself. If you're not angry and contemptuous of someone, you're probably not going to kill them. So you won't have to make a special provision for not murdering. Right? If you love someone, you're not going to abuse them lusting. You won't have to say, oh, well, I have to not do that. When I fly to New York, I don't have to make a point of not flying to Toronto. It takes care of itself. And Miami and San Antonio and all the other places, I don't have to think about it. I just fly to New York. See, that's what Jesus is after. Jesus is after the center of the self. And he knows that when that is taken up, that whole being is taken up in a right relationship to God and neighbor, action will take care of itself. Let's look at the next screen. So I've tried to symbolize that here. Action does come from the will, directly or indirectly. We're responsible for it. But all of the influences come from these other areas. Thoughts, the body, the soul is the circle that goes around, you see, and ties them all together. Feelings, the social relationship. Okay. So now, spiritual formation means that we take all of these aspects and under the direction of a will that has been brought to new life, under the direction of that, we relate to God and our minds are transformed. Our feelings and our thoughts are different. Our body is trained in a different way. It's no longer poised towards doing what is wrong. It is poised towards doing what is right. Our social relationships have changed. We love people. We don't attack them. We don't withdraw from them. So, and if you look at Jesus, you see all of this in him. And then the soul is actually working well. So when we're thinking now about spiritual formation in Christ-likeness, we're not just talking about the will. Please understand that. The will is actually very weak, has very little power. Its primary function is to relate us to God in trust. But once we have related to God in trust, then we begin to take in the power of God under the direction of the Word and the Spirit to transform the mind with the feelings and the thoughts and the beliefs and all the rest of it. And then keeping the law, doing what Jesus said, is increasingly the only thing we would do. Now, don't worry about perfection, okay? I have to say that because you have to address that at some point. I don't have time to address it today. Give up on it. You know, we're not talking about it. But we are talking about the transformation of the inner person. And this is what Wesley was struggling with his concept of perfection in love. if you know that concept. And it's worth looking at. But actually, Wesley needed a more penetrating analysis of the scriptural teaching about the person in order to make that work. Now, how does discipleship fit in? Well, discipleship is the relationship I stand into Jesus Christ in order that I might take on his character. Discipleship is not the same thing as spiritual formation. It is not the same thing. But you can't have spiritual formation in Christ without it. Discipleship is the relationship I stand to Jesus as someone who trusts and loves him. And that is what allows the process of transformation to go forward. And that is what in our local churches we need to constantly cultivate. And when we do, we get the outcome that is seen in Ephesians 4. As Jesus' disciple, I am learning from him how to live my life in the kingdom as he would live it if he were I. My life, not his life. He lived his life. My life is now an issue. I give that life to him. By that life, I mean what I actually do. I don't mean some abstraction. It's what I actually do. I give that to him, and I learn how to do it as he would. I learn how to keep his commandments. So he comes and he says, lay aside anger. All right. Well, that's a big choice. Am I ready to do that? I often ask people if I had an anti-anger pill, would they take it? And you know, people stop to think. Because they're thinking about now, what would my life be like if I couldn't get angry? Or an anti-cultivated lusting pill, or an anti-letting your yes be a no pill, or any of those things. See, those are human devices for running our kingdom. Now then, we come to Jesus and we say, I want to learn how you would do this. And he begins to teach us. And the natural outcome is that my behavior is transformed. Increasingly, I routinely and easily do. And I choose these words carefully because I really want to get you going. And the idea is that the more sanctified you become, the harder your life is. No, that's not it. The easier your life is. So if you have to stop and deliberate about whether or not you're going to tell a lie, you need to move on up a little ways. Right? Because the easy way is Christ's way. That's the easy way. Now, if you're not inwardly transformed, it's not only hard, it's impossible, and it will drive you crazy. So if you keep trying to do the things that Jesus said without changing all of those dimensions of the self under the direction of the Word and the Spirit, you will rip yourself apart. And you probably have known people who did that. So you don't go that way. The way of discipleship is learning how to be like Jesus. And you might think that that is what we would be doing in the churches. And I do think there's a great hunger for it. And there's a great need, of course, for it. Because, I mean, just think of how many angry Christians you've met. And people who are ready to hurt you badly, especially if you're in some leadership position, ready to hurt you badly for something that they think is important. And they sincerely believe that righteous meanness is a good thing. They sincerely believe it. And see, they don't know how to deal with their life and their fellowship and their church and their building program or their whatever it is. They don't know how to do that except in a mean and angry human way. So now let's think a moment about consumer Christianity. I have that on the next slide there. Consumer Christianity is just a matter of receiving benefit from Christ. That's all that's essential. And salvation is just forgiveness and heaven when you die. And consumer Christianity, dear friends, is now... And by the way, if I offend you, I'm sorry. Why don't you just forgive me ahead of time? Okay. Because some things here I'm afraid you may really worry about. But consumer Christianity is the default system of Christian identity in the Western world. That is to say, it's a matter of receiving benefits from Christ, and you figure out how to do that, and someone may tell you, well, you have to believe a string of things. And then you'll profess to believe those things whether you believe them or not, because we want the benefits of Christ. So I'm sorry to tell you, but by and large, when we stand up in our congregations, we're facing a wall of unbelief. And many times the folks don't even know they don't believe because they've identified believing with profession. And so they think they've tried faith and it doesn't work. But what they tried was profession of faith. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Consumer Christianity in our local congregations and their extensions usually assume that version of it, and they assume that that's the essential thing. That does not transform. You cannot do spiritual formation on the basis of consumer Christianity. It does not work. And so we have to come back and think in terms of what faith in Christ means. I don't really have time to address that today. In contrast, look at the Great Commission. Great Commission. Great Condition, too. That's a good one. Matthew 28:18-20. Here's what Jesus said. I've been given say over everything in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all kinds of people, submerging them in the Trinitarian reality, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. And look, I'm with you every minute until the job is done. I've listed on the next screen the three main things that are contained here. Make disciples. Disciples are apprentices to Jesus. You make disciples in kingdom living. How do you do that? You present Jesus Christ and his invitation to trust him. The only saving word is trust Jesus Christ. But you can't trust him and not rely on him. You can't trust something about him or something that he said. Trusting him, you take him into your life, and that's where grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ begins to flow. You know him as an activity that is going on in your life. You're born from above. That's all about life. Christian salvation is life. May I put it to you this way? The saved person is the one who is participating in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. Should I say that again? Yes? See? So Paul says naturally, just naturally, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. See, that's just natural. Expression of the faith of the New Testament church. Sure you're going to... Why? He tells you to do something, why would you do it? Because you trust him. If your mechanic told you something about your car, if you trusted him, you'd do it. If you had the money. If you trusted your doctor and your doctor said do this, you'd do it. If your soul was in order. You had some self-control. Okay. Submerge them in the Trinitarian life. I hope that you believe that to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does not mean to get them wet in some accredited fashion while you say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over them. See, once again, we have to go back and take the biblical understanding of what names mean. The name is the presence. To act in the name of Jesus is to act on his behalf and on his authority, because lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, and I've been given say over everything in heaven and earth. See, that's the person that we're related to. And when we talk about Christian spiritual formation, we're talking about living in a relationship to that person, which goes through all of those circles in the diagram, all of the dimensions of the self, and changes them. You don't find yourself sweating over temptation because your mind is different. Your feelings are different. There are thoughts you just don't go there. There are feelings you just don't have. There are responses your body will not take. There are things in social relationships that you just can't even think of. And that is the kind of transformation we're talking about. Now, the typical local group of Christians thinks of the Great Commission as something they are possibly supposed to do to others, and very likely to people far away. Now, you know, if I'm wrong about this, you just say that. But normally when people say, oh, well, missionaries. Going far away. They don't think of it as what we have already, what has already been done to us, and as what is to be a continuing operation in our midst. We are the ones, not them. And the problem comes from thinking that, well, that's what we're supposed to do to them, and we're not like that at all. So, when I entered the ministry many years ago, I really thought I was supposed to make Baptists. And actually, the idea was it was more important to be a good Baptist than to be a good Christian. But just in case, I could make Christians. But nothing was said about disciples. And in fact, that whole theme was a closed book. Now, I hope your past has been different from that. But the truth of the matter is, our situation now is that we routinely have to deal with congregations that are not disciples. And because of that, you can't teach them to do what Jesus said. And because of that, we have character problems all the way from the top down to the bottom. See, one of the things, and I don't mean to pick on the Catholics, but just one of the things that I have not heard, one exception came close, about the problem with the priesthood and sexual abuse, I have not heard the leaders say, this is a spiritual problem, we have failed spiritually. And, of course, they don't have a corner on that, do they? Now, just imagine that carrying out the Great Commission were the explicit mission statement of every local congregation. Imagine that. They say, we are here to make disciples to Jesus Christ. We are here to be the abiding place of the Trinity. We are here to teach people to do everything that Jesus said. And when you ask that question, surely you say, how could we not do that? But we don't. Now, again, if there are exceptions, I hope you'll tell me. But I don't know of a local congregation or a denomination that has as their set purpose and as their planned activity to teach people to do everything Jesus said. Now, of course, if you haven't made disciples, and if you don't think about the church as the place in which the Trinity dwells, you can't go anywhere with teaching people to do what Jesus said. And you will repeatedly wind up making more legalists. And that won't be a happy sort of thing. But just imagine that that was so, that they understood this first to be applied to themselves, and that they rearranged all of their activities in church now around the objectives of being disciples, living together in the presence of the Trinity, and becoming the kind of people that routinely and easily did what Jesus said. I say, imagine. Give it a thought. And here, we have a large group, but we just need to reflect ourselves. Do we really think that can be done? Are we even supposed to do it? Really? Now, if this does not happen, spiritual formation, regardless of what we may call it, will become another passing fad in the trajectory of 20th and 21st century consumer Christianity. That is what will happen to it. And I can already point out multitudes of cases where this has actually happened. Where people, for example, will identify spirituality with some particular form of behavior. And, for example, many people, when they ask me to come about and talk about spirituality, they want me to talk about spiritual disciplines. They think disciplines are spirituality. Disciplines aren't spirituality. Disciplines can be pure flesh. And they have been. And that's one of the reasons why they fell into such bad usage. And some of us have been trying to teach how to move back into that and make disciplines a matter of grace, as Mel pointed out. And we need to understand that disciplines themselves are not spirituality. Disciplines become relevant when we have disciples. And these disciples are living in the presence of Jesus in the kingdom. And they can't do some of the things he said, because that's the first thing that happens. When you start out to do them, you find you can't. So the next question is, what do you do now? And disciplines are activities that are in our power, that we engage in order to do what we can't do by direct effort. So if I can't stop my tongue from misleading people, I can take it into silence and teach it how not to say anything, which is a bigger deal than you might think unless you've tried that. Right. So, for example, now, probably I can't practice silence unless I'm in solitude until I learn, and then I can practice silence elsewhere. Right. So all the wonderful teachings that we now have from people like Henry Nouwen and others about solitude, that's absolutely fundamental. You see, that's what we're learning. And disciplines fill that need. And if we don't learn that, and then make disciplines a part of our routine teaching in our local churches, and devise ways in which this can be done in fellowship, with gracious and tender teaching and leadership, no authoritarian legalism. It doesn't work in teaching anywhere. What you have to do in teaching is you get people in touch with the subject matter, and you learn, and they learn how wonderful it is to work with it. And they're off like a shot. And you do that in mathematics or geography or anything else, and it's true in spiritual disciplines and in spirituality. Well, you have some special barriers here because people have already decided this is really bad news. Fasting. Ah. But once they get into it and learn how it puts them into relationship to God in a different way and get over all of the old mistaken ideas, they begin to learn, for example, that fasting is feasting. It actually brings you strength. You are not deprived. That's why Jesus said, don't look miserable when you fast. Do you know he said that? Say, what are we to say back to him? Well, I'm going to be miserable. I might as well look like it. No, he understood that you wouldn't be miserable. So don't look, don't put on a show for people. And, of course, that's always important to understand. Now, if this is to happen, and this is where we really need more time than we have, but this is going to depend on leaders. Leaders have to step out in this direction. Leaders must emerge to live and teach a gospel vision of life now in the eternal kingdom of the heavens. A gospel that leads naturally into discipleship to Christ. And then they will be able to lead local groups into the choice and intention of a life of discipleship. You can't go into a local congregation and say, now we're all going to be disciples. You have to lay the foundation in the Gospels. You have to teach the kingdom of God and its availability through faith in Jesus Christ, that this is a life. And then once you've established that as a basis, you can begin, because people will start to have hope, and they will say, I want to be a disciple. How do you do that? Okay, that's where, as leaders, we help them. We help them become disciples. It makes sense. We help them know what to do in the process of discipleship. And, of course, in that process, much we've already been doing will be useful. But we will utilize it in a different way, because now we know where we're going. And they, the leaders, must exemplify and teach methods of personal transformation that yields people who easily do all that I have commanded you. And I think, folks, as I stand here and talk to you this evening, that may be the hardest thing to believe, is that we're talking about the life of easy righteousness. It's a good thing. It's wonderful. And God supplies our need. Once we lay down all the burdens of self-righteousness and thinking we can do it on our own and trying to impress other people, just get rid of all that stuff. And we're living before the audience of one, God. That's where we live. Our mind is fixed on Him. Those wonderful choruses that we sing, if you just do that, see, that'll take care of it. And the grand old hymns. But we sing those, and somehow, because of the default system of consumer Christianity, we don't know how to live there. We don't know how to live there. And there's absolutely pointless to feel guilty about that. No point in it. What you want to do is find out why that's there. And then you have a chance to fix it, and you can begin to lead other people into it. Now, I surely don't need to tell you that this will be difficult, at least at first. Rewriting the contract, you see, if we have leaders who step into this, they're going to have to rewrite the contract with their congregations in most cases. And they're going to have to do that because their congregations have not understood that this is what it's about. There's going to be some rough patches in that. And we have to be gentle and loving. We have to be biblical. If we can't bring what we're teaching out of the Scripture, forget it. And I don't mean by twisting it and turning it. I just mean by honest, straightforward exposition of what is there. Then we have no place to go. We will have to rewrite the contract. We'll have to recognize that the standard activities of church membership and church participation are simply not enough. You cannot grow spiritually if all you do is regularly attend church services. You have to learn how to bring more and more of your life into that. Then you can use the church services, and the preaching and all that can be wonderful and good. But if that's all you have, you are a setup for consumer Christianity. And our churches tend to slide into that and think in terms of providing benefits and services. The hatch, match, and dispatch syndrome of the ministry, because special moments and all of that, but you see, it has to be whole life. And we need to teach people how to step. I think some here are doing something in the way of one thing. Get people interested in learning one thing, and that will pull the whole train of spiritual transformation. One I like to use is blessing those who curse you. If you have a family or you drive, you have plenty of opportunities to practice that. So someone cuts in front of me, instead of saying, stupid idiot, which is favorite freeway language, you know, say, God bless you. Put on the brakes, let them in. Right? I mean, these are little things, but you'd be surprised how far it will take you. And if you begin to make that a part of your training, and how do you get where you can do that? Well, you've got someone who's been a road maniac all their lives. Maybe they're embarrassed about it. You begin to teach about it, talk about it. You begin to talk about anger and contempt and how you can live without it. Then you begin to do this. Maybe you take them on a weekend retreat for road maniacs. Yeah. You say, now why do you do that? And they will soon begin to realize who the stupid idiot is with your teaching and your presence. You can't beat it out of them. You can't shame it out of them. You have to teach them the goodness of doing something else. And you can connect that with Christian love. You say, here's what it is to love your neighbor. That guy that's cutting in on you is your neighbor. Or in the family, the same way. But, of course, there will be troubles. There will be tremendous difficulties that leaders will face if they decide to do this. And that will be due precisely to the fact that we live in a default system of consumer Christianity in the first place. So there's going to be a lot of anger around the church house in many cases. And you know the truism that it's easier to start a new church than it is to get an old one going. And that's the reason. Because if you're starting a new church, you could say, we're going to be disciples from the start. You're still going to have to deal with the default system because it's all around you. It's what you hear normally when you hear the gospel presented, even by people who would disown it if you said that's what you're doing. That's how powerful it is. People don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand the difference between making Christians and getting people to pray the prayer and getting people to become disciples. They don't understand the difference. That's what we have to work through. We have to have leaders who will do that. Hopefully, this is something that you yourself might think about. If we lead in the way of love and patience, we will surely see people in our group begin to come out of the woodwork. And I've observed this often. Perhaps you have too. People begin to say, I'm hearing something different. And they will form a core by grace and instruction. They can stand steady in the grinding process of congregational change. And we will help them into activities, including regular church, that are genuinely transformational. And then they'll begin to develop a sense of gratification of the growth that comes from walking and growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I wish I had time to talk more about particular issues. We've just mentioned briefly anger and contempt and so on. But what I want to say to you is, if you would like to be free of those things, you can be free of them. God will make it possible. You can learn how to do it, and you will be so thankful when you do. And then you can teach others how to do that. It isn't the law of gravity that we're coping with here. It's just real human processes, and when grace begins to move into that, then things begin to change. But we have to decide to do it. And that's really the greatest challenge that we face. Do we really intend to do this? Spiritual formation waits on that until we have intended and decided to do the things that Jesus said and to live our lives as He would live them if he were us. Then nothing will move. And we have to understand that. So remember now, when you look into the Bible, remember this. It's all true. It's all true. It works. It's accessible to everyone. And there's nothing on earth to compare with it. It's the best news human beings will ever hear. It is eternal life now, because eternity is not waiting, it's running. And we're in the middle of it. And when you think about that, you may also want to remember this. For our Christian groups and their leaders, what we're talking about here as spiritual transformation means that there is a simple, straightforward way in which congregations of Jesus' people can, without exception, fulfill His call to be an ecclesia, His called-out ones, a touch point between heaven and earth. And that's what we're called and given to be. No special facilities are required. You don't have to build a building. No special programs are required. You can have them if you want them. And that's fine often. Talents or techniques, nothing special required. God has used plain people through the ages to do this. It doesn't even require a budget to do what we're talking about. More money won't help, and you don't need it anyway. Just faithfulness to the process of spiritual formation in Christlikeness exposed in the Scriptures and in the lives of His peculiar people down through the ages. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching them that denying godliness and worldly lust, they should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us unto Himself, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Hey, that's it. That's it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance. That means look right at you and give you peace, you see, because this is the gift of God. In Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.